Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 107, from verse 23 to the end of the psalm, that is verse 43. So Psalm 107, verses 23 to 43. The psalm begins with four parables, if you will, four pictures of God's salvation, which speak to us of how it is that man is by nature homeless spiritually, helpless spiritually, and indeed spiritually hopeless, but how God is the Saviour who saves those, who helps those who cannot help themselves. So Psalm 107 from verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And may God bless the reading of his glorious word. Our text this morning is found in Psalm 107 and the final verse, verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The loving kindness of the Lord. That is the whole theme of this psalm. That God is kind, he is good, he is gracious. And that this is shown in salvation. That it is grace because it is extended not to those who deserve it, but to those who don't. That it is extended to sinners. That he comes to save his people from their sins. And that it is God who saves and delivers. It's not man who saves himself. It's not even that man cooperates with God. But it is that God saves and delivers. And to demonstrate this, to bring this home to us, the psalmist, being a poet, doesn't just speak in propositional terms, saying this, that, therefore, the other. He gives us these four parables at the beginning of the psalm, and then From verse 33, he speaks again using symbolic language of God's judgment and his mercy, and how mercy triumphs over judgment, the loving kindness of the Lord. And so we see, first of all, God's salvation. We see then God's supply, his providence. And thirdly, overall, we see his sovereignty, that God is in control, that God is in charge. So first we have his salvation, as we saw last week. The parables here are to show us that man is homeless spiritually by nature, that man is born helpless. That's the picture of those who were in prison and couldn't set themselves free. And he is hopeless, the picture of those with a terminal disease that no man can cure. But that God comes in. And we see this again in the fourth parable, verse 23 to 32. The parable of those who go down to the sea in ships. The picture is that of merchant sailors setting out over the Mediterranean Sea to trade their goods. And unlike fishermen who stayed close to the shore, the merchants had to go out across the sea to the islands. And on the way, they were exposed to storms at sea. They were exposed to all the dangers that come with sailing. Now, one thing that man cannot possibly control is the sea. And so the picture here shows us those who are going from place to place. They have no home of their own, if you will. They are those who are helpless in the face of the elements. A storm at sea is a terrible thing to behold. It's bad enough if you're inside the heated, air-conditioned cabins of a great liner or one of these great cross-channel ferries. I always remember one of our school trips when I was at secondary school. We're going across, I think it was the battlefields of Belgium, but I may have confused that with a different school trip. But anyway, we were crossing the channel, and we were crossing the channel in a storm. And the big ferry was rocking side to side, waves breaking over the vessel. And there we were in one of the lounges looking out, and we could see a little sailing ship. A little schooner. And there we were, very, very glad we weren't on the schooner. Because the little sailing ship, little vessel, up and down. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. You don't want to be in a little sailing ship in a storm at sea. But that's the situation that man is helpless. He cannot save himself. And there they are in the middle of the storm, and you can't stop the storm. You can't control the storm. Gripped by the storm at any moment, that little vessel may be broken in two, and down to the bottom it will go. One of the most notable people to write about this in Christian terms, of course, is John Newton, the hymn writer, whose conversion comes in part through being caught in a storm that smashed the ship he was on until they couldn't steer, they lost the rudder, they lost the sails, they were left with a waterlogged hulk of a ship. And every moment in the storm, they knew that the ship might fail catastrophically, and down they would go. And all they could do was pray. All they could do was call upon God. Now we see that, of course, when we're looking at a storm at sea. Man can do nothing. But man is nevertheless filled with this delusion that most of the time man can do something. Surely we can save ourselves, but we can't. We like to think that we are in charge, that we are, as the poet puts it, I am the captain of my soul, I'm the master of my fate, he says. But it's really the boasting of a man who is trying to keep out of his mind the fact that he's not, that he's surrounded by so many circumstances that he cannot control. And so we all are. And most of all, we cannot control our own souls. The good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do it, says the apostle. That's how people are. Helpless, unable to change themselves, even a little. Unable to save themselves. Man cannot handle these things. Man cannot control so much. Man cannot bring his soul to his desired haven. Man doesn't even know what the desired haven is. What do people want? Where do they want to end up? Well, people's souls are so filled with confusion. There are those who they want to be rich. Think of the Oscar ceremonies today, and people go and they look at these glittering movie stars on the red carpet, and these people who are fabulously wealthy, many of them. And yet so many of them, they talk about how miserable they are. And we are tempted to reply, well, if you're so miserable with all that money, why don't you give it to me or something? It's amazing, but money cannot satisfy. Popularity cannot satisfy. You know, these movie stars, they crave it. Actors always do, that crave applause. And even that does not satisfy. Power doesn't satisfy. Not political power, not financial power. People are always craving for something more, something else. They don't know what it is. They don't want to know what it is. Augustine said, words I quote many, many times, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And yet man is running away from God. We are like Jonah, to bring up another man in a storm. Jonah, God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and prophesy. And Jonah went down to the port, found a ship going the opposite direction, and jumped on it to run away. God says, come unto me. And man says, no thank you, and runs away. And then Jonah, of course, caught in the storm. And he could do nothing. Nothing, but God can do everything. It's been said many times, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones probably came up with it, that the two greatest words in the Bible to put together are these, but God. But God. And the word but is a sort of a verbal eraser in a sentence. You say something and then you put the word but, and everything that came before it is wiped out. But God wipes out everything that came before it, because they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. God brings us to himself. He brings us to the end of ourselves, that he may bring us to himself. Another expression, a proverb that's completely false, and don't let anybody tell you it, is this. People say, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. That is completely wrong. Load of rubbish. And you have God's authority, not just mine, to tell somebody that if they tell you. God never gives us more than he can handle. But he gives us more than we can handle. You know, these in this parable, the merchants would never have cried out to God if he hadn't given them more than they could handle. But when the storm that they couldn't handle breaks upon them, then they cried out to God. And because of that, he brought them home. He calmed the storm. And are we not reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ in that boat on the Sea of Galilee and his disciples? Lord, save us, because we perish. We're all going to die. Peace, be still. And immediately, the storm was stilled, because God does that. He is able. He is willing. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not man's work. It's God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. Secondly, supply. Our continued supply is of the Lord. God's providence is over all. God's providence is very simply that biblical teaching that whatever happens, happens because of God. That it is God who is behind all things, who works through causes, through other things. But God is behind everything. And God's providence involves both his judgment and his mercy. Verse 33, verses 33 to 34 are about his providence in judgment. He turned the rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. God does work in providence, in judgment. He does show his judgment even in this world, in this present age. Now, when he does in this present age, it is always only partial. The full judgment of God awaits the day of judgment, the day of his wrath. But he does work in judgment in this world in a partial way. That God is active. He is working in the world. He is not like the clockmaker who winds up the clock and leaves it running and only comes back perhaps when it needs to be wound up again, and only intervenes when something goes wrong. God is always at work. My Father, Jesus said, is working hitherto, and I work. God is always working. And so when we see that people's sins find them out, that people's sins bring judgment upon them, it's not just a matter of impersonal processes. It is God himself at work. And God does expose the sins of some and bring them to ruin, that men may see that God is at work in the world in judgment. And these things always point forward. They say there is a day coming when God will judge the world completely. Sin deserves judgment. And the suffering that people go through because of their rebellion against God, because of their wickedness, their wicked behavior and attitudes, is not just a matter of, oh, this is the way God has set things up. This is the way God works with people. And so he brings judgment, because this is a moral universe, because God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. The wicked say, God doesn't care, God isn't looking. But God says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man reaps, that he will sow. God supplies judgment, but also God is merciful. verse 35, you have this sudden reversal. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. God who brings judgment, God who curses the land for the wickedness of those who dwell in it, also brings blessing upon the land. But he doesn't do it for the righteousness of those who dwell in it. You see that there is not a total parallel here. Hebrew poetry loves parallels. If you read the Psalms, you'll see these parallels over and over. And yet it's not a complete parallel, because it's not, he judges the land for the wickedness of the people, he blesses the land for the goodness of the people. No, he blesses the land because he will bless the land. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, not because they are good, but because he is good, because he is merciful. Blessed are those, the Lord Jesus says, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They hunger and thirst after not a righteousness of their own. They are not those who go about trying to establish a righteousness of their own, but they are those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness that is from God by faith. So we may look on them in one sense, yes, they are the righteous, but they are not the righteous in the same sense that the wicked are the wicked. The wicked are wicked in themselves. They themselves bring out of themselves their own wickedness. They are like the spider that brings that silken thread out of itself and spins its web. But the righteous are not righteous out of themselves. They have a righteousness that is from God by faith. It is a gift. It is a gift of a robe that is put upon them, and they are accounted righteous not for their own sakes, not for their own works, but for Jesus Christ. God gives in grace what we can never have ourselves, and he gives these things all in Jesus Christ. Every grace and every favour comes to us through Jesus' blood, says the hymn writer. And it's true, all these things are in Christ. Only in Christ do we receive that mercy, that grace. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, God in Christ pours water upon him who is thirsty. He gives the living water that is a free gift of his grace. God's gracious supply that is given to those who cry out to him, those who know that they need it and they cannot lay hold of it themselves, his supply. And thirdly, God's sovereignty. God is over all. And that's a teaching of the scriptures that we believe by faith. We do not yet see all things under him. We do not understand the ways of providence in every way. But whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. They will understand his grace. He is over all, though this is a fallen world. This is a world that is not the way it ought to be. We sang in that opening hymn of how it was that when heaven and earth out of darkness at thy word issued into glorious birth, all thy works before thee stood, and thine eyes beheld them good, while they sang with sweet accord, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord. But we look at the world now, and only a fool would say that everything in this world now is good. This world is full of all manner of wickedness, all manner of evil, because man is fallen. And because God allows fallen man to be fallen man, so that he may conclude all under sin, that he may have mercy on whom he will have mercy, that his mercy may come to all people. His mercy is shown to sinful people. And indeed, there is oppression. They are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, the psalmist says of God's people. It's true. We see persecution. We will no doubt see at the meeting on Wednesday afternoon how it is that in Russia and Central Asia there are many places and many situations where God's people are oppressed, where God's people are treated horribly through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. And these things must come. These things do come. These things are prophesied. In the world you shall have tribulation. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But God is over all. It seems a paradox to us, and yet God is working out his purpose. And let us see the greatest example of this in the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did the people say, crucify him? Why did the high priest crucify Christ? It was because the priests hated him. Herod, so full of himself, despised him because he would not perform for him. Pilate was too weak to resist the people, didn't want a riot on his hands. But it was the malice of men and the cowardice of men, the sin of man, that brought about the death of Christ. And yet it was also the purpose of God that he would be crucified for our transgressions. That the greatest sin of man, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, would be the means through which salvation would come, through which the forgiveness of sins would be brought in, the means by which the sin of man would be expiated and the wrath of God propitiated, that man's sin would be taken away by the blood of Christ, shed by the hands of sinful men. God is over all. We see it at the cross. We see there a man on a human level persecuted. We see him there on the divine level offering himself, the Son of God, offering himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father. How marvelous it is to look at the cross and see both the wickedness of man and the loving kindness of the Lord. And we know also that this world has an end to it, and there is a day of judgment coming, a day that God has appointed when he shall judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus. And then all oppression, all injustice, all wickedness will cease. And then men will either receive the due penalty for their sins, or they will receive the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the free gift of God that is by faith, to faith. God is over all, and God is the judge at last. And so it is, the righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. There's the day of judgment. There is the day, first of all, the righteous see and behold God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's judgment. And the righteous see it and rejoice that God's providence has spared me, that God's providence has delivered me. So the righteous rejoice in that they are not righteous in themselves, but they are righteous because of God's grace, his mercy, and all iniquity stops its mouth. There is no defense for sin. The Bible depicts the last judgment, and God himself shall sit as judge, and no man on that day shall say to God, "Well, I have a defense. Well, I can defend myself." No, they are without a defense, without excuse. No man will be able to raise up any objection at all to God's judgment. And no man can raise up any objection to God's mercy either. All iniquity stops its mouth. It's got nothing to say. It is ashamed at last. For God's justice and God's mercy are vindicated. And whoever is wise, wisdom, will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Those who are not wise don't observe. Those who are not wise with that wisdom that is from above, that true godly wisdom, not that wickedness that masquerades as such, so-called worldly wisdom, but true godly wisdom, they look at the world and they do not see the world in terms of isolated incidents, isolated things here, there and elsewhere. I saw the other day somebody making a very silly claim. Original sin doesn't exist, they said. Oh yes, people are good and people are bad. Well, how does that demonstrate original sin doesn't exist? It doesn't. Because original sin doesn't say that everybody is bad all the time, as bad as they can possibly be, but that everybody sins, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all, not just all of that sort of people. When Paul says those words, he says it, he's been talking about how both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. And the Jews had this tendency, the tendency that religious people often do have, to set themselves up and say, "Well, I'm better than those people down there. I'm better than them," say religious people very often. But no, the scriptures conclude all under sin. The Pharisee and the tax collector are both sinners, the Jew and the Gentile. The religious person, the irreligious person. And they conclude all under sin, that God may have mercy upon all kinds of people. Doesn't matter where they come from. And whoever is wise will observe these things, will see that it's not just one sort of person, but every sort of person that is under sin. And they will also observe the mercy of God. How God's judgment is deserved, but his mercy being mercy is never deserved. They will observe these things, observe that salvation is of the Lord, that man of himself has no spiritual hope, has no spiritual help in himself, has no spiritual hope in himself, but that God is our hope. Our hope is found in God alone, the God of sovereign grace. Our help, I lift my eye to the hill, says the psalmist, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that he is our eternal home, that he is the only one with whom anyone may dwell forever, because he alone is truly and properly in himself eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. And he is the one, he, the God who rules on high, the God who judges and also brings mercy, is the God of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of all, you see, he who is wise will come to the cross and will see there both the judgment of God and the mercy of God. The judgment of God in Jesus Christ taking the full penalty of sins in himself, taking upon himself that great burden and dying as an offering and a sacrifice. And see there also, therefore, he is judged that we might go free. He took our sins that we might be given his righteousness. He bore the fullness of justice that we might know the fullness of mercy. Whoever is wise will observe these things there at the cross, and they will. By looking to the cross of Jesus Christ, they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. May God give us, even as we come to the Lord's table where we remember that death upon the cross, to observe these things and to understand the loving kindness of the Lord in Jesus Christ. Amen.